You're listening to audio from Grace Church, Miami. May you be challenged and encouraged by this message, having the affections of your heart stirred towards greater love and understanding of the person and work of Jesus Christ. If you'd like to check out more resources or donate to this ministry, please visit gracechurch.miami.
Have you ever wanted to do something that is so far from your current practice or experience that it maybe felt unattainable? Like, have you ever wanted to run a marathon, but you have yet to run a 5K? Have you ever wanted to build a dresser, but the last time you did anything with wood was when you were a kid with your father or grandfather? Have you ever wanted to replace the transmission in a car, but you still have not yet changed the oil in your car? Have you ever wanted to write a book, but you're still learning how to turn in a submission for an article? The reality is we can have these aspirations, these ambitions, these visions of greatness, not of our own reputation, but just an accomplishment, but can seem so far from where we are living daily lives that we can be simultaneously motivated, at least as we see the example in others, and yet maybe hopeless, so far from our current experience. Well, this is not uncommon for many of us. You can just rewind the clock to many January 1st resolutions. Too many of us too often have claimed a resolution that was a little bit far too reaching. Perhaps with such fitness goals or weight loss goals or eating goals or reading goals, and maybe we need to just simply dial it back a little bit more. But that does not mean that we should not have goals. It should not mean that we should not make plans to accomplish things that otherwise we're not known for. Well, when we come into the book of 1 Peter, where we have been for months together, Peter sets a vision for us of the Christian life that can seem simultaneously inspirational. And yet, realistically, by our own testimony of our lives, somewhat unattainable. Let me explain what I'm talking about. Peter describes in the letter of 1 Peter a practice and a perspective of the Christian life that says, no matter what you go through, no matter what you experience, no matter what hardship you endure, no matter what suffering you accomplish or rather receive, you can still live for Christ. You can follow Christ's example. We were reminded last week as we saw how they were receiving social rejection, mockery, to use our contemporary language. They were canceled repeatedly, even out of their own towns. The financial liability, the legal vulnerability, their families disowning them. And we can look at such examples and say, man, I want to have faith like that, but I'm having trouble just going public at work to let people know that I'm not even a Christian. So it's not the seemingly lofty goal of accomplishing something overwhelmingly inspirational. It's just the daily reminder. Well, friends, we return back to 1 Peter, but specifically return back to 1 Peter where we were last week to double-click on a section of Scripture I want us to look at. If you have not done so, please open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. If you're a guest with us this morning, I just want to reiterate what Rachel has extended to, and that is a word of welcome. We are glad for you to be here with us. A bit of orientation. It is our practice to go through the Bible, believing it to be from God, without error, authoritative, sufficient, and clear. And we want to know what God's word has to say as the Spirit is making it alive in our hearts. And so we return to the teachings of the Bible, specifically in a letter that Peter wrote to new Christians. They had been Christians for years, some for decades. It had been about 30 years since the Pentecost had happened, since Peter had preached that sermon in Acts 2. Many were saved, presumably going back to various cities and perhaps even in this area. But nevertheless, we find ourselves with these Christians who are in what's known today as modern-day Turkey. And they are being taught by Peter how to endure suffering with hope. not just with the resolve, not just with the grit your teeth, but with hope, with confidence, with the reminder of their identity, their security. If you can see, even see that this morning in 1 Peter 3, here is, if I can give you an overview of our purpose together this morning, it would be the following. Join your older brothers and sisters in the faith and stand for Christ in this city at this time. Jesus will not deny you. He will use your witness to testify to others that he is worth it all. That's the summary of what I hope us to walk away and learn from this morning. But if I may, draw your eyes back to 1 Peter chapter 3. Again, the context, he's talking in verse 9, do not repay evil for evil, reviling for reviling. He quotes in Psalm 34, verse 13, he says, now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But then I want to focus in on verse 14 and verse 15, the very end of 14 and 15, but let's get a running start here. Look at verse 14. Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you'll be blessed. And here's the phrase I want to grab a hold of. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. Verse 15, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. That phrase, have no fear of them, nor be troubled. I don't know if you've ever read Fox's Book of Martyrs. If you have not, you can download a copy for free online. It gives a historical record over church history of different ways by which Christians have been martyred for their faith, have lost their life for no other reason than they were followers of Christ. But it's not only what's happening historically, it's what's happening presently in the world today. While we sit here in the comfort of this room, without fear of persecution or retaliation for identifying publicly in this city as Christians, that's not true for numbers of others around the world and other parts of the world where being a Christian publicly comes at a great cost. When you read this text and he says, have no fear of them, nor be troubled, I can imagine that this can feel like, historically, like you're reading somebody who is inspirational but unattainable. I mean, even just put it in today's context, you can't really imagine, or maybe you can, but you've never experienced what it would be like to go public as a follower of Christ upon the risk of your neighbors in your village, perhaps even your own family members, picking up rocks and stoning you. And those words, having no fear of them, seem odd to the ears, or maybe inspirationally true for those Christians and even other Christians today, but so far from your experience. But I want to talk about this. Let me give you a big picture outline of where we're going to go in our time together before the Lord's Supper. I want us to get an understanding of the fear of man, number one. Number two, I want the teachings of Jesus to be understood. Number three, I want us to see the examples of other Christians. And number four, some lessons for us to learn. So that's the big picture. What we're about to do is we sort of slow this down in verse 14 when he says, have no fear of them. First of all, let's get an understanding of the fear of man. This phrase, fear of man, is not common to many today in their vernacular, understandably. It's not something you often hear people in society talking about, unless we're talking about perhaps criminal action taken against you. Someone robbing you, someone mugging you, someone physically harming you as a fear of man. But the fear of man that's described in the Bible is often not that at all. The phrase is introduced in Proverbs chapter 29, verse 25. Proverbs 29, 25 says, the fear of man lays a snare, like a trap for an animal. But whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. It's this contrast that the author of Proverbs gives, the fear of man versus trust in the Lord. A fear of man, or what Proverbs ultimately say, a fear of God. In fact, so often Solomon, the book of Proverbs, say that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's a choosing of a greater fear. To recognize the fear of man here is to recognize being motivated to do something because of you wanting something that the action will accomplish. Let me help bring the fear of man down. If I'm not simply changing the transmission of your car, but something as basic as putting air in the tires of your car. In the same way, the fear of man is not worried about someone stoning you, but someone and what they think of you by reputation. The fear of man often motivates our actions each and every day. Why did you put on the clothes you put on today? Why did you come to church? Why do you do the things that you do with the people you do them? Why did you go where you went last night? That's not implying everything you've done so far today, or everything you've done this weekend is wrong, but it is to stop and ask the question, not simply what are you doing, but why are you doing it? Who are you hoping to please? You notice the contrast in in 1 Peter chapter 3, the point of contrast where he says in verse 14, have no fear of them, nor be troubled, verse 15, but in your hearts honor Christ, the Lord, as holy. And Peter is basically saying what Jesus would say in his earthly ministry, which is, you can only have one master, and you have to choose who that master will be. To whom will you serve? To whom will give you your greatest sense of assurance, of security, of identity, of affirmation? This is a question about pleasing people. So often, we have to recognize if I'm looking to someone else for something that only God can truly give and can truly satisfy, then I am placing my hope and my identity in something other than God, who can only be the one to give it. The Bible gives us a surprising discovery in Genesis chapter 1, and this isn't good news for everybody in this room, whether or not you're a Christian or not. Genesis chapter 1 says that everybody is made in the image of God, is an image bearer, something we've talked about before in this church. And the significance of what that means in the dignity of your identity as to what it means to have that as a ground zero as your reference point. Friends, that means good news for you and also good news in how you interact with each other, even those who disagree with you vehemently, politically, spiritually, theologically, even how we treat them with respect. James even speaks about this, how we use our tongue sadly and wrongly to curse others that are made in God's image. But I want you to see it's not only the grounding of everyone's identity as being made in the image of God, but if you can say for those who are Christians, it gets supersized in John chapter 1. In John chapter 1, verses 1 to 14, the author of John is speaking about the ministry of Jesus, first the identity of Jesus. And it's significant as to what it says here and how it describes. But what I want to focus is John chapter 1, verse 12. It says, but to all who did receive him, referring to Jesus, who believed in his name, meaning they put their faith in him for their hope, he gave the right to become children of God. This means not only is everybody made in the image of God, but for those of you who have put your faith in Christ, you're not only made in the image of God, you are described by the Bible as a child of God. This is remarkably encouraging. You notice what it says there in verse 12. Those who did receive him, who believed in his name. Friends, I think it's important that you understand, particularly for those of you who are not Christians, but even those of us who are Christians have to be reminded about this. If you are living to find your identity in someone else's affirmation of you, or in something that you've accomplished, or something that you've attained, or something that you've acquired, friends, that is going to be a foolish errand, a foolish life, because as a result of that, no matter where you go, it will be like quicksand. It will not hold you, will not support you. It will not provide ultimate security and identity, provide meaning. An identity in who you are. Only Christ can give that. It's interesting if you could just take a look at today's culture by this issue of fear of man and the place of humility versus pride, as Proverbs is speaking about this, and even as we understand it today. In some cultures, particularly in the East, they are known as self-denying cultures, these traditional cultures, this idea of self-denial. You deny yourself for the greater good of community. Commonly, though, in the West, you don't have self-denial, you have self-assertion. Charles Taylor, writing in A Secular Age, says, "In the past, you made money and had sex to build a community. You are earning things to be able to contribute things, provide things. You were having sexual intimacy for the sake of procreation that you might provide for the continuing of society." But he goes on, "Today, you make money and have sex to find an identity." Yet here's the reality. As many of you can testify to personally, it never satisfies. No matter how much sex you have, no matter how much money you earn, it does not ground your identity because you're still motivated in the pursuit of finding other people's affirmation of that. What I want you to understand is the recognition of what Paul says is true, what Jesus says is true, what Peter says is true, what Solomon says is true. If you're living for anyone other than God, you will find that pursuit ultimately not satisfying, not meaningful. It will not deliver. That's why the text in Proverbs 29:25 is so significant. It says, "The fear of man lays a snare," it's a trap, "but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe." Is safe. The significance and the encouragement of that. Today, it's common to think that if someone else gives you an identity, it is seen as oppressive. You get to declare your own personhood. You get to declare your own gender. You get to declare your own beliefs. You get to declare, and there's certainly a level of autonomy that you have the opportunity to make such declarations, but to claim them independent from anything that is objectively true, that is historically accurate, is to create an alternative reality, a figment of your own imagination, and asking everybody else to be complicit in supporting that fake view. The Word of God grounds us in who we are in the image of God, and who we're invited to be as children of God through faith in Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. So first of all, we want to get an understanding of the fear of man. Second of all, we want to see the teachings of Jesus. Turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, Jesus is speaking here. There's so much to cite. For the sake of time, I'll simply focus in on verse 24. The context, he's describing that persecution will come for those of you who are followers of Christ. He says in verse 22, "You will be hated by all for my name's sake." Pick up in Matthew 10, verse 24. Just reminding those disciples and the rest of us who would later be his disciples, this important teaching. Verse 24, "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul," biblical name for calling Jesus Satan, "how much more will they malign those of his household?" Verse 26, "So have no fear of them. For nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. For what I tell you in the dark, say in the light. And what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your father? But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not. Therefore, You are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. How does that teaching of Jesus align with your personal or a commonly contemporary view of the teachings of Jesus? Does it match it? Or does it uncomfortably audit it? Is the hope, as naive as it is, as right-hearted as it is, that if you can just be nice enough to people, family, spouses, children, parents, coworkers, bosses, neighbors, that they'll just say, "This is wonderful. How can I be like you?" May I remind you of what Peter says in 1 Peter? When he says in verse 15 of chapter 3, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. And then look at what it says in verse 16, having a good conscience so that when you are, not might, when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. Friends, I think with all kindness intended for you, that you might be right-hearted and that you mean well, but you're wrong-headed and that you're not thinking well of what the Bible actually teaches about this. We are naive at best, fearful at worst, to think that if we can just be nice enough, everybody will like us. Friends, it takes just but a little bit of scratching below the surface of what you are actually believe to find out that what you believe is terribly offensive to modern-day sensibilities. The exclusivity that you claim that Jesus is the only way to heaven? The hate crime that you're accused of because you believe that people just can't identify however they choose to? Contrary to God's will? That marriage is not created by men and recognized by institutions, but it's ordained by God for human flourishing according to his will and purpose in society? Friends, I want you to understand, having no fear of them starts with reordering, understanding what Jesus calls us to be his disciple. How many times in that text that I just read to us did he say, have no fear? Have no fear. Have no fear. But where did he replace, or rather redirect the fear? He said, don't fear them. Fear God. Don't fear them who might end your life but can't send you to hell. Fear God who can. To be his disciple, to follow his teachings, and to find in him the forgiveness of your sins, which allows you to love others even if they hate you. Go back, if you would, earlier to Matthew chapter 5, just five chapters earlier. The Sermon on the Mount. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 11. Blessed are you when others revile you. There's that same term again that Peter's using. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. They speak lies. Verse 12.
rejoice and be glad. For your reward is great in heaven.
Doesn't say on earth, in heaven.
For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you.
Jump ahead, the end of chapter 5, verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. If you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect.
Friends,
this is calling for not only to stand firm in your conviction, but when you are receiving unjust slander and other ways of suffering as a Christian, he says, flip the script, rejoice, and turn some heads. Pray for those who persecute you. Love your enemies. God calls us all to love others, no matter how others love us or don't love us. This takes us thirdly to the examples of other Christians. We've got an understanding of the fear of man. We've heard some of the teachings of Jesus on this issue. Let's consider the examples of other Christians. Lest we think that the story is just filled with nothing but victory and triumph and overwhelming examples of inspiration, Daniel in the lion's den, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Oh, let's just take a look at those who are the closest to Jesus. Turn to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, for those of you who are not familiar with the story of Jesus' life, let me explain it to you briefly. Jesus has, on his final night here before his arrest, been anointed. Judas is going to betray him. He speaks of this at the Passover. He has the Passover, something that we'll observe here in a few minutes together in the Lord's Supper, instituting the Lord's Supper. And then it says in verse 26, Matthew 14, they sung a hymn. They went out to the Mount of Olives. Jesus said to them, you will all fall away. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. Peter said to him, well, you just track this now. Peter said to him, even though they all fall away, for another disciples, I will not. Jesus said to him, truly, I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. But he said emphatically, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And they all said the same. Okay? Then you have a time of prayer in the garden, verse 32. Now I want you to watch what happens. Verse 43. Immediately, while he was still speaking, same night, Judas came. He'd already left to go get the people to arrest him. One of the 12 with him, a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given him a sign saying, the one I will kiss is the man. They don't know which one is Jesus. He says, I'm going to show you by who I kiss, who I greet. Seize him and lead him away under guard. When he came, he went up to him at once and said, Rabbi, and he kissed him. They laid hands on him and seized him. Well, one of those who stood by drew a sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day, I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled. And here's the key, verse 50. And they all left him and fled. Who's he talking about? All of his disciples. This is presumably within a matter of hours. Peter being the spokesman. They might, but I will not. And yet he does. Turn ahead to verse 66 in chapter 14. As Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came. After seeing Peter warming herself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with the Nazarene, Jesus." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you mean." And he went into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him and began to say to the bystanders, "This man is one of them." But again, he denied it. After a little while the bystanders again said to Peter, "Certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." And he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak."
And immediately, the rooster crowed a second time, and Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And he broke down and wept.
Why is this important that every Christian in this room understands this? Because when I read to you from 1 Peter chapter 3, and Peter says, "Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy," always being prepared to make a defense, Peter writes with absolute humility and certainty that he knows what it's like to not have done this himself. Christianity is not a religion of idealism, never having made mistakes. And if you can't measure up, then, man, friend, you maybe don't qualify for Christianity. Christianity is an invitation from the Savior who pays for all of our sins before coming to Christ and since coming to Christ. For all of our courage that we hope to see from us on his behalf and all the cowardice that's often sometimes seen from us. Friends, the significance of this is to recognize Peter knows what it's like to live with fear. He knows what it's like to do what others of you in this room have done, which is to have a chance to go public, that you are a follower of Christ, that you identify with him as your Savior, and deny it. Now, why do I highlight that? Because when you hear a message on "don't fear," it can sometimes be heard like a message to be friendly that only works with extroverts. To not fear only works with the courageous. But what if I feel cowardly? What if I'm intimidated? What if I just have not gone? Friends, I want you to understand something. Jesus does not make an offer to accept you based on the hopeful, proven track record that you will not deny him. He would say himself, "Nothing will separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus." What's interesting, though, about Peter is that where I left off in Mark 14 is not the rest of the story of Peter's life. The very end of Jesus' ministry, he calls specifically for Peter to make sure to meet him at the seashore. When he has a conversation with Peter in front of the rest of the disciples, which is incredibly humbling, he speaks and he asks Peter repeatedly, "Do you love me?" And it's just compounding conversation that, for the sake of time, we'll get into, but finally, when Jesus says what he says at the end, he says, "Feed my sheep." Peter would later show in Acts chapter 4, he's got a chance, deny him again or go public and be responsible for it. In Acts 4, he's told, "Stop telling other people about Jesus." And Peter says, "If you're asking me to obey man or obey God, I'm going to obey God no matter the consequence." So Peter knows what it's like to be silent. He knows what it's like to repent and to go public, that he's a follower of Christ. Acts chapter 6, you have what is believed to be the first martyr in the history of the church. Stephen. In Acts chapter 6 and chapter 7, Stephen was accused by Jewish authorities of blasphemy against Moses and God. During his trial, Stephen delivered a powerful sermon. You can read it for yourself if you've not done so later. I encourage you to do so. Recounting the history of Israel and rebuking his accusers for resisting the Holy Spirit and persecuting the prophets. It enraged the crowd. They dragged him out of the city. They stoned him to death. And as he was dying, imitating his Savior, he says, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And then he says, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." It's not just the ones recorded in the Bible that I want to tell you about. It's also the ones in church history. Countless ones could be given for the sake of time. I'll give you just a few. There's two women named Perpetua and Felicity. Around 200 AD, Perpetua and Felicity, these two women, were in Carthage during a persecution under the emperor. Perpetua was a young, well-educated noblewoman and a nursing mother, while Felicity was her servant, who also was pregnant and also had a newborn of her own. They were brand new Christians, and they were part of a group of Christians that were about to be baptized as new Christians. Something that if you were known publicly to be seeing what's done here in this room comfortably, if you were to do then, you would be killed. And yet, they would not waver. They were arrested for their faith, learning about them about to be baptized. Despite pleas from Perpetua's father, to recant and show concern for her infant son, she refused to deny Christ. They, along with others, were condemned to be thrown into the wild beasts in the amphitheater. They faced their deaths with remarkable courage and faith, encouraging one another with their last dying breath while they were killed and eaten by animals. Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley. These were two prominent Protestant church leaders who were burned at the stake during the reign of Queen Mary, known as Bloody Mary. She wanted to restore Catholicism in England. Latimer, a former bishop of Worcester, and Ridley, a bishop of London, were leading figures in the English Reformation. They refused to deny the belief that salvation was by faith alone and Christ alone because of God's grace alone. No work of man could be done. As they were set on fire, their bodies began to burn from the feet up. Latimer famously quoted to saying to his friend Ridley, on fire next to him, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out." Later in the 1600s, there's a group in Scotland called the Covenanters of Scotland. They were a Presbyterian movement that believed that the headship of Christ over the church, that only Jesus, as the Bible taught, is the head of the church. No man could be head over the church. No ruling king or any other patriarch could be. There was such a person named Margaret Wilson. Margaret Wilson was 18 years old. She was with this group. She, along with an older woman, Margaret McLachlan, they were tied to stakes in the mud flats off of the shore at low tide. And as a tide would come in, they slowly drowned to death. Up until the very last minutes, even beyond, Margaret Wilson, 18 years of age, along with Margaret next to her, refused to renounce her faith and swear allegiance to the king's supremacy over the church, even as the water rose around her and took the life from her. This brutal method of execution became a symbol of the Covenanter's steadfastness. Friends, I read these stories to you, honestly, to do the same thing I hope in your heart that they do in mine. The very reason I subscribe, as I've said before, to the magazine Voice of Martyrs is because I just want to have my Western, comfortable Christianity regularly audited. That I don't want to read my Bible through the conveniences of my thankfulness for the hardship I'm enduring because the price of gas has gone up. Because I might lose the reputation or respect of somebody for thinking I'm a Christian. Been many times in the past where I have purposely read missionary biographies just to make fun of myself. To just be taught by older brothers and sisters in the faith what it means to go public for Christ. Lastly, and briefly, four lessons for us to learn as we think about this from 1 Peter, applying it to our life. Number one, the fear of man is a real temptation. The fear of man is a real temptation. It says in verse 14 of 1 Peter chapter 3, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake. He's not denying that there is something on the line to be public as a Christian. Rejection, slander, loss of job, family tension. Jesus says this himself, as I read it to you in Mark 10. But here's a question for you to ask personally. Where am I letting the fear of others determine my decisions more than God's truth? Where am I compromising on my convictions or in my conversations? Because I'm more worried about what other people think of me than what God thinks about me. We often show our infancy in Christ by how little we suffer and how easily fearful we become. So I want to be honest and say the fear of man is a real temptation for all of us. Peter, to me as a pastor. Secondly, don't lose sight of God's approval of you. Do not lose sight of God's approval of you. I am so encouraged by the example that I read in 1 Thessalonians and the significance of what Paul says there to these new Christians. He said in chapter 1, verse 10 of 9, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Verse 10, to wait for a son from heaven. And then Paul, reflecting on his own ministry in verse 4 of chapter 2, he says, just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. Remember what the psalmist said in Psalm 118, verse 6, the Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Ask yourself, identify the areas in your life where you have elevated other people's opinions above God's, and remind yourself of what it means to be approved by God. Your identity, your security, your assurance is in Christ. Number three, replace anxiety with peace through prayer to God. Replace anxiety with peace through prayer to God. Just to reference it briefly, Paul writing in prison, that's right, that's what it cost him, a prison sentence for being a follower of Christ. He speaks as one who has to work out his own teachings. He says in chapter 4, verse 6, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. What happens? Verse 7, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. What you think, your mind, what you love, your heart, will be guarded through you being faithful in prayer with thankfulness to the Lord, bringing your anxiety. God, I'm worried about what happens if I go public as a Christian. I'm worried about the consequence on my campus, with my roommates, with my parents, with my siblings, with my spouse. This is significant because as he says in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, he says, in your hearts to honor Christ, the Lord is holy. How easily can it be for us to derail and dethrone Christ from our hearts and put someone else there? Often our own reputation. Peter is saying in 1 Peter 3, don't simply admire Christ,
revere him, love him, live for him, put him above anything else. Fourth and final, remind yourself of the gospel. Christ loves you not because of your pledge of perfect love to him. Make it a daily habit to enthrone Christ in your heart through prayer and surrender. Ask, just as a daily question, what does honoring Christ require of me today, regardless of what people may think? Even Timothy had to be taught by Paul to not be fearful, to not be timid. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and of love and of self-control. Friends, listen to me. It is true. Fear is a powerful weapon that Satan uses to silence many Christians. But faith can be a bigger shield to fight off that fear. Faith not in you doing better. Faith in Christ and his completed work for you, your identity in him as a child of God, his pledge to never leave you nor forsake you, and to continue to mature in you. As Paul would say in Romans 8, verse 31, if God is for us, who can be against us? I have here on the screen some recommendations for you to consider. Take a picture of this. I put them particularly in order from sort of smaller to larger. I would wish for everybody to read these. Tim Keller, The Freedom of Self-Forgetfulness, is a sermon that he's been put into print from 1 Corinthians about 4, about what does it matter what men think of us? I highly recommend that. You can get that for free online. The next book, Identity Theft, Reclaiming the Truth of Our Identity in Christ. This is edited by Melissa Kruger, by many authors, various female authors. I particularly highlight this for the women in this group here today. Can speak very pointedly, very helpfully, very applicably to women and the challenges with insecurity and identity. Third, and very importantly, something I have every one of my interns, and I would wish for anyone to read, When People Are Big and God Is Small, Overcoming Peer Pressure, Codependency, and the Fear of Man by Ed Welch. This is an excellent book. You would do well to read, to one, be helped to see how prevalent it is in your hearts, in your mind, in humility, and yet the hope that can be found to overcome that for the honor of Christ. Friends, as we transition to the Lord's Supper now, we do so being reminded that Christ died for us, not as some type of implied covenant in regards to we will pay him back by our courage, by our conviction, and by our compassion. We have enough courage, we have enough conviction, we have enough compassion that he will say, that was a good choice. I saved them. Friends, he did this. He saved us, according to Ephesians, because of his glorious grace, receiving what we do not deserve, have never, will never earn. But because of that love for us, it causes us in response to love him.
Thank you for listening to audio from Grace Church Miami. May God draw you nearer to him through his word. If you'd like to check out more resources or donate to this ministry, please visit gracechurch.miami.